How's everybody doing this morning? Rebecca in that TV show, Ted Lasso, is in kind of a fighting mood. I wonder if anybody's in a bit of a fighting mood today. Don't need to raise your hand or anything like this. I wasn't here last weekend. I was up in Minnesota. My older brother Sean and I drove up. We picked up my son Kimball at St. Olaf College just south of the cities, and we went up to see the University of Iowa take on the University of Minnesota in a football game. It was a road game for Hawkeye fans, and so there were some Hawkeyes sitting in the section where we were, but the row right in front of me was all Minnesota Gophers, and that was fine because Iowa scored first, and it felt really good. And then for about the next 90 minutes or 2 hours, it was just awful as Minnesota dominated us, because I'm on the team. So the row in front of us, there was a guy there who clapped louder than anyone except for one person that I've ever heard clap in my life. And it's that annoying, like anytime there was a penalty on the Hawks, he would just start clapping, and it was just this like fingernails on a chalkboard kind of thing for me. Thankfully, the Hawks figured out in the second half, and they pulled away to an easy win. And as that was happening, the only person that I've heard clap louder than that Minnesota fan is my son Kimball. And so I felt like this was an opportunity for him to use his gift. And I said, if they call a penalty on Minnesota, I want you to clap obnoxiously. And he did what his father asked him to do. And then I started to yell. I became one of those fans, I have to admit it. And I was yelling much more loudly than I really should have, knowing full well that the people in front of me are thinking not good thoughts about the jerky Hawkeye fan behind them. About 5 minutes to go in the game, it was clear Iowa was going to win, and the stadium started to clear out, including the row in front of us, and I said, thanks for coming. And one of them, that's the way they responded. One of them turned around and told me I was number one. At least I think that's what that finger means. So Thursday is sermon writing day for me. I open up my Bible to prayerfully read through the passage that I'm going to need to unpack for my flock this weekend. And this is part of what I read. Live in harmony with each other. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Whoops. One of the benefits of being a preacher is the first person you have to preach the sermon to is yourself. And so I quickly started singing along with Taylor Swift. It's me. Hi. I'm the problem. It's me. And I don't think I'm the only one who has this kind of problem. Like, there are things that happen in our life. Somebody will say something or do something, and just in an instant, it just kind of flips a switch inside us, and we are ready to fight. And I started to wonder, what is that about us? Why do I pick fights? Why might you pick fights? Of course, there's all kinds of reasons for this. Let's start with biology. So people who study the way our bodies work tell us that when we are winning, maybe we're winning an argument, maybe we're winning a board game, maybe it's making a sale at work or closing a deal, maybe it's winning an athletic competition, but when we are winning, there are biological reinforcements. In other words, when we're winning, our body starts to produce more adrenaline, and that feels good. When we're winning, our body reduces the amount of cortisol, which is a stress hormone that's being produced. So it reduces stress when we are winning. So some people say part of the reason we pick a fight, because it literally feels good when we are winning a fight. George Carlin, the late comedian, had a bit where he would talk about the difference between the object of a football game and the object of a baseball game. So here's what he says is the object of a football game. In football, the object is for the quarterback, also known as the field general, to be on target with his aerial assault, riddling the defense by hitting his receivers with deadly accuracy in spite of the blitz, even if he has to use shotgun. With short bullet passes and long bombs, he marches his troops into enemy territory, balancing this aerial assault with a sustained ground attack that punches holes in the forward wall of the enemy's defensive line. That's the object of football. And then he says the object of baseball is simply to be safe at home. Of course, home is not always safe. And in fact, one of the places where we experience the biggest fights in our life often takes place at home. And if you were to ask a counselor, if you were to talk to a marriage and family therapist, why is this? Why do we fight with the people that we care about the most? Why is there so much interpersonal conflict going on in our family? A good therapist would unpack all kinds of reasons, all kinds of levels underneath why we fight. They might start talking about delay tactics. And what they mean by this is sometimes in our closest relationships, we fight over trivial things, like the right way to load the dishwasher. And this becomes a fight that we continue, you know, month after month, year after year in the relationship, having the same old fight all the time. Meaningless, really. And what counselors will tell us is this is a relational delay tactic, because when we're fighting over trivial stuff, then we don't have the time or the energy to talk about the stuff we really need to be talking about. Sometimes people pick fights in relationships because they're bored. I want a little drama. I'd like the energy that accompanies a good fight. That would spice things up in the relationship. Some people are, they're scared of intimacy. They fear intimacy. They're afraid if I get too close to someone, I'm going to end up being hurt. And so as they grow closer and closer in a relationship, they might intentionally pick a fight to self-sabotage that relationship, to create a little relational distance, to avoid intimacy because intimacy is scary for them. Other people genuinely want closeness, intimacy. They just don't know, they don't have the skills to actually find that kind of closeness in a healthy way. And so sometimes they think, well, I've experienced this in the past, that sometimes I feel closest to someone after we've had a fight. After we've gone through all of that hard stuff, but then we forgive each other, we repair the relationship, that's the closeness that I'm looking for, so I'm going to pick a fight because I know at the end of the fight I'll have that closeness that I'm looking for. Of course, that's an unhealthy way to get to the intimacy we're looking for. Why do people pick fights? One more example I'd like us to talk about briefly. Back in 1991, a sociology professor at the University of Virginia wrote a book called Culture Wars. And that phrase has been around forever and ever, but he kind of popularized it when this book came out. He was talking about what he was watching happen in this country in the decade or so leading up to 1991, and the way there was just this growing conflict between people who were taking sides on, social or cultural hot-button topics. Culture wars was the phrase he used for it, and it became kind of a buzzword, particularly in politics. Politicians grabbed hold of this phrase, and they started using language like, this election, we're fighting for the soul of America. And in every election since 1992, this kind of language has been used by politicians on both sides of the aisle. So sometimes we pick a fight because we're convinced that this fight is so important. The outcome of this fight is, it matters so much, the stakes are so high. If we don't win this fight, if we don't win this battle, the consequences will be devastating. Why do we fight? We've talked about fighting on the football field, we talked about fighting in families, fighting in politics. What does our faith have to say about fighting? It turns out there's a lot of fighting in the Bible, but here's where I want to start. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, it's on the screen. And even those of you in the reservoir, can we read this out loud together? Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ, standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith. And this phrase at the end of that verse, it starts to sound a little bit familiar. There's other places in the Bible where we hear something kind of like this, right? Fight the good fight for the faith, the New Testament writers will say at times. Fight the good fight for the faith. But what does that mean? What does it look like for someone to fight the good fight for the faith? Does it mean every time we gather for worship, the closing song should be that classic hymn, Onward, Christian Soldiers? Should we start moving in the direction of planning the next crusade or starting a holy war? Let's back up a little bit. Maybe the starting place when we talk about fighting the good fight for the faith is just kind of explore the question, who or what exactly are we fighting? Can we get some clarity around the enemy? So about 500 years before Jesus, there was a Chinese military strategist who was just brilliant. His name was Sun Tzu. And they compiled all of his teachings, all his lessons on military, on warfare. And it's this book that you're probably familiar with called The Art of War. It's required reading at the military academies of our country. But people in a wide range of fields use the lessons from this book to achieve success in whatever field they might be a part of. I was watching a show on Apple TV called Dynasty about the New England Patriots and this 20-year run they had where they won 6 Super Bowls and Bill Belichick was the coach and Tom Brady was the quarterback. And part of what I found interesting about that TV show was how many episodes it was Bill Belichick, the coach, just kind of talking about military jargon or military strategy as he is coaching a football team, as he is preparing a game plan for the team that they're going to play. Here's what Sun Tzu has to say about the enemy. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. So we're asking the question, what does it look like? How do we fight the good fight for the faith? One of the first questions we have to answer is, who is the enemy? Do we know who the enemy is? And the answer might surprise you. We'll start with James. James is the brother of Jesus. Pastor Nick mentioned James last week and reminded us that for James, he did not believe Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. And that makes sense to me. I have two brothers. Many of you have brothers. What would it take to convince you your brother was the Messiah? Your brother's the Son of God, right? Your brother's the one we should worship. For James, it took the resurrection to convince him. And then he spent the rest of his life trying to convince everybody else to believe in Jesus, to worship Jesus as Lord. Here's what James, the brother of Jesus, writes in James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? He asks. Again, he's asking the same question we're talking about. Who is our enemy? What is the source? What's the cause of all of the problems that we're dealing with in life, all of the trouble we're trying to figure out in life? What causes the quarrels and fights among you? And then James, the brother of Jesus, continues, don't these quarrels and fights, don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? And now I don't particularly like what James, the brother of Jesus, is having to say because he's pointing the finger in the wrong direction. I want to point the finger out there. Somebody out there is the cause, and he's saying, no. Let's take a look inside. He keeps going. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. Anytime there's a fight, anytime there's conflict, it's because you want something. You're fighting with your spouse, your parents are fighting with their kids, there's fighting about directions to go at work. It's because you want something, but you're not getting it. So, James says, you scheme and kill to get it. Remember, he is writing this letter to church people. He's writing this letter to people who are serious about shaping their lives around the life of Jesus, following Jesus. James was there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, if you are angry with someone, it is the same as murder. And so part of what James is getting at here is he's saying, this is what happens in relationships. That sometimes you want something and you want it badly enough that you and I are willing to hurt the people we care about the most in order to get what we want. And then he concludes this part of his book by saying this. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. That inside each of us, we have the capacity to destroy someone else in order to get what we want. Now that's starting to hit a little too close to home for me, so let's watch a TV show. Back to Ted Lasso. So the clip we watched at the beginning of the message is from the first episode of season 3. The first two seasons, one of my favorite characters is this guy, Nate Shelley. He starts out as a kit man, which means he washes the uniforms of the players. He makes sure they have water. He is really shy. He doesn't have a whole lot of confidence, but he is a brilliant soccer strategist. He has a brilliant soccer mind, and as Ted Lasso begins to see this about Nate, he actually starts to give Nate coaching responsibilities. He ends up becoming one of the assistant coaches and devises a game plan that helps them achieve great success on the soccer pitch. But he doesn't think he's getting enough credit. Nate doesn't think he's getting enough credit for what he's doing, so he leaves AFC Richmond and he joins West Ham. West Ham is owned by Rebecca, the woman in the first scene. She's the owner of AFC Richmond. Her enemy is her ex-husband, Rupert, who's the owner of West Ham. So Nate wants to be given credit, to be acknowledged for being a great coach. Rebecca wants her team to be good enough to beat her ex-husband's team. What is causing quarrels and fights among you? Take a look. We're talking about fighting the good fight for the faith and figuring out who the enemy is. And Scripture is pretty clear. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. And sometimes it gets even worse than that. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. In other words, there's a spiritual battle that is taking place all the time, every moment of our lives. And sometimes when we're talking about fighting the good fight for the faith, we get in trouble when we start thinking, well, yeah, that spiritual battle is something that's happening out there. It's happening in the world. It's happening in culture. But you don't have to look very close at Scripture to see Scripture says, yeah, let's start on the inside. James says it's happening within you. This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. We'll put it on the screen again wherever you are right now. Let's read this out loud together. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. And hopefully you picked up on that in that scene with Nate at the press conference. He's singing Getting to Know You at the beginning of it, and then he switches and just becomes angrier and meaner. And as that press conference continues, his criticisms just get sharper and sharper and really hurtful. And the same is true for every single one of us. Paul's saying there's a decision that we have to make every day, every moment of our lives. Which way am I going to go? Who am I going to allow to lead me? Who gets to hold the reins in my life, which is really means something different when your last name is Reins. But Paul says you can go the name, the way of the sinful nature or the way of the Spirit. And as he keeps going, he says, if you let the sinful nature win, if you go the direction of the evil forces, in verse 20, he says it leads to hostility and arguments and division, dissension. It leads to fights. But in verse 22, he says, if you let the Holy Spirit guide your life, if you're full of the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in your lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We call these the fruit of the Spirit, right? Let me just reframe the fruit of the Spirit for a second. In the context of fighting the good fight of the faith, the fruit of the Spirit, these are the weapons we use as we wage war. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, we are humans, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, as we fight the good fight for the faith. And so maybe you're thinking, okay, preacher boy, if I'm picking up what you're putting down, if we're fighting the good fight for the faith and the weapons that we use are weapons like the fruit of the Spirit, basically you're saying I'm supposed to kill him with kindness. Yep, that's what I'm saying. Sounds kind of wimpy. Tell that to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, when they came to get you in the garden, when they arrested you and they tried you unjustly and they whipped you and they beat you and they mocked you and spit on you and nailed you to a tree, kind of a weak, cowardly move, Jesus, that you didn't pick up worldly weapons and fight back. Except it wasn't anything wimpy about it. The most powerful person who ever lived did the most powerful thing that's ever been done. and Jesus defeats the greatest enemy that you and I will face. He conquers sin, your sin, my sin, your enemy's sin, all sin. He defeats death, and he wins a victory that gives us eternal life. Jesus isn't a wimp. Jesus isn't a coward. Jesus never backs away from a fight, but Jesus fights in a revolutionary, countercultural way. Jesus fights the good fight for the faith in a way with a strategy that none of us, most of the time, none of us choose to use. But notice the victory that Jesus wins. Yes, he wins a victory over sin and death, but also look at the last 2,000 years of human history. No serious historian would tell you that Jesus doesn't change the world. Jesus doesn't change culture by the way he fights. The good fight for the faith. And he invites us to follow him as we fight the good fight for the faith. And that's going to change us, and that's going to change the way we engage with the enemy. Back to this passage in Romans chapter 12. Here's verse 14. It's on the screen. Let's read this out loud together. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. I want to call just a 30-second timeout here. We're not talking about abuse. Sometimes the fights that we go through in life cross the line into abuse. It could be emotional abuse. It could be physical abuse, some other kind of abuse. If that's your reality, we have people here who would love to talk to you to help you get to a safe place. So that's not, there's a different strategy, a different approach if that's the kind of fighting and the enemy that you are dealing with. That's a different sermon though. For today, that's not really what we're talking about. We're talking, you know who we're talking about. You know the people in your life that just rub you the wrong way, that tick you off. You go home at night and they're the ones that you talk about. I can't believe they were doing that today. The people that you find it, if I were to say to you, your assignment this week, the habit I want you to practice, 7 habits of highly effective Christians, I want you to pray for God to bless that person. You know who that person is. And that's your assignment. And this matters. This is serious. And let me tell you why this matters. We are experiencing a growth spurt at Hope this fall. We had a huge new member class. We're seeing more people show up for worship than we have in a long, long time. Today, there's over 60 people in the reservoir because we ran out of room here in the worship center. On Wednesday morning, yeah, praise God for that. And thank you, those of you in the reservoir, for sticking around. On Wednesday mornings, I'm doing a pastor's Bible study. We ran out of room. We had to get more chairs. We might have to get a bigger room. Next week. On Wednesday nights, it's our youth and family night. So Christy Schmall, our children's ministry director, she has, it's something called Hope Families. There are more families registered for Hope Families this year than we've ever had before. On Wednesday nights for students, we have Power Life for middle school students. Over 300 middle school students show up each Wednesday night. Praise God for that, absolutely. Earlier this summer, I said, I just have the sense God's about to do something big in high school ministry. We call it Ignition around here. And I asked you this summer to be praying for revival amongst our high school students. Emily, who leads our ministry to the students, she's got a student leadership team. I see some of those high school students in the room today. Last year, we had 50 to 70 high school students who would show up. 2 Wednesdays ago, it was over 100. Last Wednesday, it was 175 high school students. Yeah. I hope that blows you away as much as it blows me away. God is on the move around here, and we're seeing it in terms of the number of people. We are growing, but at Hope, when we talk about growth, we talk about the importance of growth being both deep and wide. Deep and wide. Wide growth is the numbers. More and more people all the time being a part of what God is doing here. But if a church grows wide without growing deep, it becomes dangerous. If a church grows wide without growing deep, the people of that church start to look less and less like Jesus and more like everybody else. If a church grows wide but doesn't grow deep, it starts to fight like everybody else instead of fighting like Jesus. And when we fight with worldly weapons as the church, as the body of Christ, we lose our witness in a hurry. We lose our ability to point people to the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So we have to be a church that's growing deep and wide. Okay, what is deep growth all about? Where's the class I can sign up so I can learn the difference between sanctification and salvation and justification? Because that's deep, right? Where's the class where we go through all of the different theological distinctives? Because that's deep. Where's the class where we get together and we argue about what's the right way to baptize people? Does it have to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or what's water baptism? Can we baptize kids? Does it have to be believer's baptism? Because that's what's deep. No, it's not. There's nothing deeper than love. This is the way our passage in Romans 12 ends. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Every time you do something good for someone who has wronged you, every time you extend a kindness instead of exacting revenge, every time, day by day, as you learn to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and in your minds, that's deep. That's growth. That's winning. That's fighting the good fight for the faith. There's nothing deeper than love. So at this press conference, Nate Shelley is just blasting Ted Lasso and Rebecca's team, AFC Richmond. And she's wondering, where is Ted? They're supposed to be out practicing. He's taking them on a field trip to the sewer system of London. And some construction workers take pictures, post it on social media. Ted Lasso and his soccer team in the sewer system of London. And everyone is making jokes on social media about how crappy that team is. And they show Nate some of those pictures, and they ask him what he thinks of this. And he just rips them, and he tears them apart, and it's mean-spirited. And now Rebecca is really mad. She really wants to fight. She's mad at Nate. She's mad at Ted. She's mad at her ex-husband, and she wants people to join her army and fight back. Take a look. We're humans, but we don't wage war as humans do. The weapons we use are godly weapons as we fight the good fight for the faith, and it changes the atmosphere in relationships. It changes the atmosphere in the room. I hope that you notice that. As Ted refused to pay back evil with more evil, or to take revenge, or to fight back the way the world would fight back, it changes things, and it can change you, it can change our community, it can change our world. Let's stand together, and let's sing about the power of God to change things.